If you will open up your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3, we'll look at verses 1 to 17. If you don't have your Bibles with you, you can always open up to the bulletin. And if you're able, please rise for the reading of God's Word. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Well, so far we looked at the church using the metaphor of a home, using Andy Stanley's model. We talked about the foyer, the living room, and the kitchen. And we looked at how we can welcome the unchurched, right? Those whose hearts are far from God. And we looked at how we can take care of this home called the church. And we looked at how we can grow to be a loving and growing community of God through small groups. This morning, as a final message of this series, I want to talk about another home. Because as much as we welcome or take care of this home here, right? And we grow and love together, this is not our forever home. Our true home is in heaven, and this message is about how we can get ready. So here's a question. What do you do after you believe in Jesus? Right? Do you just wait until he comes back, committing as least amount of sin as possible? Right? Some people, after they go to like retreats and stuff, they feel so filled with the Holy Spirit that they wish that Jesus would come the next day, right? But is there something, you know, that we have to do so that we don't lose our salvation? What are we supposed to do? There's a book I read back when I was in seminary called After You Believe by N.T. Wright. It talks about what we should do between now and when Jesus comes back. He argues that Christian life is about 1,000 small choices that gradually transform us into the kind of people who will be at home in God's future kingdom. In other words, once we believe in Jesus and are saved, we now live out this new faith by preparing for our eternal life. That's what we're supposed to do, right? During this time here and now, until the day we go to heaven, or the day Jesus returns, we're to prepare. Tom Wright writes, "The goal is not to get to heaven, but to become the kind of person who can live in God's new world, reflecting his glory and grace into the world." Again, we do this by developing a Christ-like character. In other words, we develop Christian virtue. Now, virtue is not doing the right thing, as Wright argues, but to become the kind of person where doing the right thing becomes second nature, a habit of the heart. He says, as it says on the screen here too, virtue is what happens when someone has made 1,000 small choices requiring effort and concentration to do something which is not natural, but which then on the 1,001st time is done almost without effort. Right? This is how we develop habits which turn into our character. And we want to develop good Christian virtue. As disciples, what we're being taught is to make these small choices based on what Jesus has taught us. We make these, we put an effort and concentration, sometimes difficult discipline, in order for us to become more Christ-like, so that we have this Christ-like character, this virtue inside us as well. Again, it's not simply about not doing the wrong things and doing the right things, but developing a right character by following Christ. After all, we can't take anything from this life to the next except our characters. And so I want to go through three questions with you this morning, and this will give us the trajectory for this year's main sermon series, which I'll get to at the end. So the three questions are, based on the passage that we read, what is above that Paul is talking about here, and how do we do this? As in, how do we develop this Christian character of virtue? And how are we going to do this, especially this year? So again, going back to verses 1 and 2, Paul writes, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God, and set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth." So again, first question I want to go over with you today is, what are the things that are above? I'm sure that you already have some guesses, right? And some of you might think, you know, is it talking about heaven? Yes, right? It is talking about heaven. But what that heaven is like in your mind might be a little different than what the Bible has to say about heaven, right? When we think about heaven, we imagine people like with wings and halo over their head, all dressed in white, you know, sitting on clouds, kind of like that old Philadelphia cream cheese commercial. I don't know if anyone grew up watching that, but you know, like always we're in clouds, we're enjoying life, eating cream cheese. You know, and some people imagine heaven to be kind of like that. But honestly, even me, myself think that'd be kind of boring, right? I mean, I could fly around a little bit, maybe like, you know, sit on clouds and stuff, but is that all we're going to do? I think a lot of the times Christians don't really look forward to spending time in heaven because they don't have a clear image of what that really means. What are we actually looking forward to? So I'll take some cues from this passage from Colossians and also draw from other verses in the Bible to help paint this picture for you first. So in verse 1, it says that Christ is there seated at the right hand of God. So first of all, heaven is where Jesus is. Jesus is there. Jesus, the one who loved you so much to die for you, the one who loves you, is waiting for you in all of his glory. Now, what does that mean? In all of his glory? In his truest self. We got to see a little bit of Jesus on this earth, right? He was fully human and fully divine, but we get to see him for who he truly is, as God, as a, one of, you know, the Godhead, the triune God, in all his glory. And this also means that God is there, right? His presence is fully there. Now, if you ever experience God's presence in your life, whether through a miracle or healing of body or your heart, his provision, guidance, his comfort, and whatnot, they're all like little tiny sliver of light shining through in the dark. That's only a glimpse of who he really is. And in heaven, we are fully in his presence. We will get to see his face. We get to walk with him, talk with him, hear his voice clearly. It's like being reunited with your loved one after a very, very long time. Fully in each other's presence. And in the midst of God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit's perfect love, we get to partake in that love as well. Not only that, when Jesus returns, he is going to restore all things. Now, this is something that's really important for us as Christians. Because when we die and rise again, we're not going to be these angelic spirits in the spiritual realm. We will have physical bodies again. Resurrected bodies. I mean, so there are, not to cause confusion, when you die, yes, your spirit will be with God. But when Jesus returns, all those beings, all those who died before us, who you know, placed their trust in God and Jesus, will come with them, and we will all have new resurrected bodies. The Bible tells us again and again that we will rise again physically, and really, the most of New Testament really fleshes this out. And here's what the new reality will be like, and I'll read from Revelation chapter 21, right? The last book of the Bible here. It says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more." Again, this is Apostle John having a vision shown by Jesus of what the end times will be like, or what it will be like when Jesus returns. And then he continues, "And then I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne say, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away.' And he who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' Also he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.'" Okay, what does this mean, right? The new heaven and new earth means new everything. And God is not going to replace us with and the creation with something new, but he is going to make all things new again, meaning he will renew everything so that they are no longer under corruption, curse, and futility. If you think about it, it would have been easier for God to say, you know what, let's cancel this earth, let's make a new one, right, with everyone who is sinless, new. No, he doesn't do that. He wants to redeem and restore everything. Like having version 2.0 of creation with all the bugs and problems fixed, right? It will be like the final version. Everything will be perfect. You are going to be you, but with the physical body that is more. Right? We read in the last chapters of the Gospels what the resurrected body of Jesus is like. Like how the resurrected Jesus was able to eat and how his disciples were able to touch him. We will have physical bodies as well. But at the same time, Jesus is able to appear in the middle of a locked room in the midst of the disciples all of a sudden, and just as suddenly disappear, right? This body will be more. Your heart and body will both be whole, so that your will and your body and its desires align together. Right? Apostle Paul writes elsewhere in Romans, right? It's chapter 7, verse 15, he says, "For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate." That's because we're living in this world where there are these desires in us that's not heavenly, that's not godly yet, and they conflict with what we want to do. Now that we are in Christ, we want to do the right thing, but there's still a part of us that struggle with that. In heaven, when Jesus returns, this will be no more. What I want to do, I will be able to do. What I don't want to do, I'll be able to self-control without this struggle that we go through in this life. Again, no longer will this be the case. We will have full control of yourself, and all our desires will be good. No more sinful or evil desires in us. And this body will be eternal. Again, it says there will be no more death, no more tears, no more pain, no more sickness. Now, again, that sounds great. Right? But some people get worried that all we have to do is like Sunday worship 24/7, right? Singing and listening to preaching all day, all night. But then again, what is worship? What is worship anyway? Worship is to give adoration to God, to express our love to God, to show, you know, our devotions to God, to give him thanks. We don't just do that through Sunday worship alone, where we sing together and pray together and listen to God's words together. We do that every day from Monday to Saturday, right? Through our thoughts, through our work, through our words. We worship all the time. And that's why what you do at school, at work, at home, are all worship to God if you do them for him. As it says in Colossians, in and everything, do all things in the name of Christ. That's worship. Do everything in Christ's character, in love, in humility, and meekness, and compassion. When we do all these things because we love God, and because this is what He desires, and we want to do those things, that is worship. Now, in case you missed it while reading Genesis, right, we're going from Revelation all the way back to Genesis now, God gave work to Adam and Eve before the fall. What that means is work that we do is not a result of sin. It was there before sin ever existed. It was a blessing to us. Their work only became futile and frustrated after the curse, but they were given work before sin entered. In other words, we will have work in the afterlife. What is this work like? What's the first work that God gave to Adam and Eve? It was gardening, right? Gardening, cultivating, taking this raw material and bringing something good out of it. That's the kind of work that God gave us. We have the capacity to create good things, to serve, to love. And you get to do what you enjoy on earth in a perfectly pure and loving way in heaven. Unfortunately, some of us will not have jobs in heaven, though, I think, because there will be no more sickness, no more physical ailments. People will have their teeth, right? I will also be without a job because, I mean, God Himself will be there, right? But all those other activities that we enjoy that God has blessed us with, they will be there, but more perfect. Now, for example, one of the things that I look forward to is being able to go on hikes without leg pains, like knee pains and things like that. You know, asking God about the beginning of the universe, learning about how all this works. I mean, that's learning, that's work, isn't it? But it's enjoyable now because we're not constrained by, you know, earning a living or deadlines or being worried about getting sick or dying before we complete our work. All this in the presence of a loving God and His people who have been purified. No more sin, no more injustice, no more violence and strife. There will be only love, joy, peace, loving patience and kindness, gentleness towards another, loyalty and faithfulness towards others, sharing and full self-control. The fullness of the fruit of the Spirit, which are Christ-like character, will have that there fully, and that's why we call it heaven. Perfect world, perfect peace, perfect God, your perfect love with perfect people. So if this perfect life after death is waiting for you, what should you do? Like preparing for a vacation, right? You look forward to the time that you'll get to enjoy, but do you just stop there? No, right? You don't just sit idly and waiting for that time to come. You need to prepare. Maybe you need to lose some weight, which means you need to, you know, change your diet or exercise. Maybe you need to familiarize yourself with the road and the landmarks there, right? So you have to study and research. Maybe you need to buy a few things while you're there, so you have to work hard to save money or cut down on other expenses. Similarly, that's what we are to do while we are still on this earth. We must prepare for this forever home. So then that leads us to the next question. How do we do this? How do we prepare? So let me first give you the simple answer and the expanded answer through today's passage. The simple answer is this. We follow Jesus. Okay? It's simple. It's not easy, but it's simple. That's all we have to do. We follow Jesus. We become more Christ-like in order to prepare for this forever home. Now, Apostle Paul explains this in verses 5 to 17 in today's passage, and we're not going to go through this in detail, but I want to just provide a rough sketch of what this is like, and then flesh that out through the rest of the year through our main sermon series. Now, I will just highlight the main imperatives, the commands, though. Okay, so there are these six here, right? Put to death, or put off, or put away, right? Putting on, or put on, and let Christ's peace rule, and let Christ's words dwell. Right? These are the main imperatives, main commands that Paul gives us in these verses. And these can be summarized as put off, put on, and let Christ. Okay? Put off, put on, and let Christ. I can't go through all of these in detail this morning, but they are pretty self-explanatory when you read the verses carefully. So Apostle Paul's argument is that because we are now in Christ, we will rise again with Him in the resurrection. So we need to seek and look forward to the life above with God and Christ. Therefore, he says, this is how you ought to act. Again, based on the truth, based on the hope and faith that we have, this is how we ought to express that. And this is how we ought to make godly, Christ-like virtue. Again, put off, put on, and let Christ. So what is Apostle Paul telling us to put off? Simply put, earthly desires that distrust and disobey God. Again, earthly desires that distrust and disobey God. That's what he wants us to put off. And Paul puts it quite strongly, actually. He says, put to death. Kill. Kill sexual immorality. Kill impurity. Kill inordinate desires. Now, there are three words that I summarize as inordinate desires, but let me explain these for your benefit. Because you will come across these words often in the Bible, and knowing their meaning will help. So three words that he used was passion, evil desires, and covetousness. Okay, passion is a little bit confusing because of the English word that we have, like for passion. So the word passion gives us a feeling of like romantic, positive, active pursuit, fiery, right? There's energy, right? But the Greek word actually has closer to the opposite meaning of that. We use passion to describe something more active, a drive in us, but the Greek usage is more passive. That is, you are passively dragged by something. That's what the word passion means. And the word passion, the Greek word pathos, actually has a meaning of suffer. You suffer an impulse that has taken control of you. In other words, your passion makes you do things that you don't want to do. For example, like if you're trying to quit smoking and your passion wants you to keep doing it. Think evil cravings or urge. Of course, this can be used positively too, but here in this context is used negatively. Second one, evil desire is actually the more active one. It's about wanting something that you shouldn't have, or you're trying to get something that is forbidden. Actively searching for it, actively seeking after it. And covetousness, right, coveting, is wanting more than what you need. It's basically greed, being insatiable. You already have enough, but you want more, more, more. Here's another way to understand, right? For example, for a little son, first, here's an example, okay? Passion is like craving junk food, right? You know you shouldn't have it, but you crave it, you want it. Evil desire is like wanting someone else's food. It's not yours. You shouldn't have it, but you want it. And you try to get it, okay? And covetousness is like having enough food on your plate already, but wanting more, even when you're full. They're all inordinate, out of order. They have become wrong priorities in life. And what they do is that they make your heart desire things of this earth. It makes you focus on yourself rather than on God and what this world has to offer than what God has to offer. And this really is difficult when the things that we desire more than God are good things in life. Right? What is an idol? Idolatry. Right? As Pastor Tim Keller puts it, it's when good things become the ultimate things in your life. That becomes your sole goal in life. And I can tell you that for me, my family's well-being can become an idol. It really is a challenge at times. You know, after losing my father while I was in university and having gone through some difficult times, you know, without a father, my own family's well-being became one of the most important things to me. You know, that's not a bad thing, right? That's a good thing, wishing your family's well-being. But sometimes when my family's well-being and God's calling for our family seems to go against each other, and I say seems because oftentimes, I mean, what God calls us to do for our family, it is actually good for us. You know, I still struggle. If my family's well-being becomes my ultimate good, then God's calling for me and my family becomes second, and that will be an inordinate love, and that will make me compromise. I'm sure that there are many good things in your life that become so important that you can't imagine life without it. That's when we have to stop and ask ourselves, is God and His kingdom still my priority? Or is this becoming inordinate? Is this becoming my ultimate goal? Having said that, Paul tells us to put off things like anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk, and lies. Again, all these things which we call bad, right, we consider bad, are based on our evil desires, our passions, our evil desires and covetousness. When we become selfish, these are the expressions of that. But let me be real for a second here. Even though we know that we should say bye to these things because they have no place in heaven, it really is hard to stop, isn't it? And that's why Paul tells us to put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of his creator. Again, when you tell someone to stop doing something, it really is hard, right? Like an addiction or this habit that you may have. So what do? You always have to replace it with something else. And that's why he tells us to seek these things, put on these things. And what are they? Well, first of all, this putting on the new self is like being renewed in knowledge after the image of his creator, he says. Now notice that this is present tense. You are being renewed. It's not done yet. As soon as you believe Jesus, you're renewed? No, not quite, right? You have a new relationship with him, but you are being renewed. You are in progress. Your work in progress. You're under construction. And this is why N.T. Wright put it in his book, right, as making 1,000 small choices until one day it becomes second nature to put off the old self and to put on the new self. Another thing that we need to notice is that this new self is not innate in us. It's not in and of ourselves. We need to put it on. It's external. It's outside of us. It is something that we must receive. When we believe in Jesus, we receive the Holy Spirit who sanctifies us. He helps us to say no to sin and to say yes to godly things. And as we keep being renewed, we start becoming more and more like the image of our Creator, who is Jesus. He helps us to become more Christ-like by putting on this new self, which comes from the Holy Spirit. So what are they? Right, verse 12 to 14, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Again, these are all characters of Christ, or the virtues of Christ. This is everything that Jesus was. We say bye to our old selves before meeting Christ and start becoming more and more like Christ. And again, we are not without help. Because this does sound daunting if we just say, okay, say bye to your old self, put on these new character, new habit. When? How? How are we going to do this? The two, let Christ help us. First, let the peace of Christ rule in your heart, says Apostle Paul. The peace of Christ is the new relationship that we have with God. We have this peace with him, shalom with him. We have peace with God now because of what Jesus has done on the cross. Again, through the cross, we know that God loves us now, so much so that he sent Jesus to take our place, even while we were still sinners, and we know that he wants to give us this eternal life and everything that it entails. Right? These are the things that I mentioned about the things above. And when the hope of things to come grips our hearts, and when we look towards the things above, we start letting go of the earthly things. We desire and want earthly things, even sinful things, because we are deceived to believe that that will make us truly happy. In fact, that's why we crave these things. Kids, I talked about junk food. We want it. We think that it will make us happy, maybe briefly, but we know that it's ultimately going to ruin our health. It's going to make you feel worse. It was the same with the tree of knowledge of good and evil. But when we believe that God knows all that we need and gives us what is best for us when it's the best time, we can be content with what we have. That's why in Philippians chapter 4, Paul writes that the peace of God would guard your heart. And then Paul goes on to explain that he has learned to be content, to be satisfied with what God gives, for he knows that he already has everything that he needs by having Christ with him. And we become more assured of this peace, this hope, by letting the word of Christ dwell in us richly. Again, Paul writes, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And when that happens, again, in verse 17, whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, which comes from us being so richly being filled with God's words, or Christ's words, which leads us to giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Again, I want to urge you this year to fill yourself with the Word of God. Read lots. Drink deeply from this well. Let it fill you, not just a little bit, but richly. Right? You may have different thoughts throughout the day. Right? Many different thoughts. But Paul is saying, may most of your thoughts be about God's Word and what He has to say to you. What Jesus has taught you to do. So how are we going to do this year? We're going to do this through the Sermon on the Mount. It's perhaps the greatest sermon ever recorded. The Sermon on the Mount goes through what it means to be a disciple, what it means to be Christ-like. It's not a list of do's and don'ts, although it sounds like that, but it's more than that. It's about a new relationship with God, which leads to new life and a new reality. The list of things that Colossians 3 tells us, the Sermon on the Mount explains more thoroughly. The Sermon on the Mount will challenge the parts of your heart and your mind that is accustomed to the culture that we live in and show you what Christian counterculture is like. In other words, the sermon will show you what it looks like to put off the old self and to put on the new self by being renewed by God's words. This is how we are going to get ready for our forever home, starting here and now. As I close this message, I want to remind ourselves that this is not about just changing our actions, our behaviors. It's about being captivated by what Christ has done. It has to begin with the heart. I mentioned that the word passion is an urge that drags you, that makes you crave something. May Christ be your new passion. May His love for you urge you to love others. May His serving move you to go and serve others. And may His sacrifice so captivate you in your heart that you cannot help but want to do the same. And that's because you were His passion. Like the movie Passion of the Christ, He had this desire in Him that led Him all the way to the cross. And what is that desire? To be with us for all eternity in heaven. For the joy that was ahead of Him, He endured the cross, the Bible says. May Christ be your passion, that you seek the things above, looking to Jesus as your ultimate goal, your ultimate home. And with that, we're going to have communion at this time. Let me read from Matthew chapter 26, verse 26 to 29. Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And He took a cup, and when He had given thanks, He gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Again, this was Jesus' passion. He was willing to give His body, His blood for us, led by this passion in Him, so that He may drink it anew with us when we are together with Him above. Father God, we thank You once again for sending Your Son, Jesus Christ, so that we can be reunited with You in all the glory in heaven, where everything is perfect, where there's no more death, no more goodbyes, where we can be forever with You. Thank You, Jesus, for what You have done. And thank You for considering us as Your passion that led You to the cross to have Your body broken and Your blood poured out for us. God, captivate our hearts with this hope that is before us, the day that is coming where we will be reunited with You to seek the things above, and help us to also love one another here as we broke bread and drank wine together. remembering that we are now each other's passions as well. So help us to love one another as you have loved us on the cross. We thank you, and all this in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.